Luke chapter 23, we're going to pick up in verse 1. We left off, if you're just jumping in with us, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been brought now through three interrogations or trials. They've all been on the Jewish side of things. He has met with Annas, who was kind of the deposed high priest, Caiaphas, who was the Roman version, and then the whole Jewish council. And before them, he has admitted that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and claiming deity in that, they pronounce him to be a blasphemer, and they have now grabbed him, and they take him to Pilate. And we're going to see now Jesus is going to appear before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. So he ends up with three kind of trials before Jewish rulers. And now he's going to end up in three trials before the Gentile rulers. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose." That's all of the council of the religious leaders and scribes that had just had him on trial, the Sanhedrin they were called. "And they led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." So here now it says, verse 1 again, the whole multitude arose and led him to Pilate. So Jesus, again, claims to be the Son of God, not only the Messiah, but also the Son of God. The high priest rips his robes, says this is blasphemy. They all get up and they all bring him now to Pilate. It is early in the morning when they arrive at Pilate, and they bring him to Pilate because they intend to put him to death. But legally, they did not have the right to put people to death. So they bring him to Pilate to have Pilate give them the freedom, essentially, to put him to death or to have him crucified. And they know they can't just tell Pilate their religious charges. Pilate is not going to care that he claims to be the Messiah or that he even claims to be the Son of God. And so what they have to do is, you know, embellish a little bit. So they're not fools. It says they bring him to Pilate, and in verse 2, it says they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow," three things, "perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they bring him to Pilate, and what do? They just begin to lie immediately. Again, they know they're not, the religious charges aren't going to work, so they bring things that they know Pilate will care about. The first thing they say is he is perverting the nation. And, you know, of course, the irony in all these is obvious. They were the ones who were stealing money from people, ruining widows' households, leading them away from the true Messiah. They were the ones rejecting the true Messiah. Jesus perverting anyone is literally nonsensical. The guy who taught the Sermon on the Mount, even unsaved people who just read Jesus' teachings realize Jesus is the greatest moral teacher that there ever was. He's purifying. He isn't perverting anyone. They're the ones perverting people. It's actually the same Greek word there. The word for perverting is the same word used in Luke 9:41, where Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation." They were the ones who were twisted. How long am I going to have to endure you? They were the ones who were leading people astray. It wasn't Jesus. But they accuse him of that. Then it says, secondly, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which was just an outright bold-faced lie. They had just tried to nail Jesus with this in chapter 20. saying, should we do it? And Jesus tells them they should. So he stood publicly and said the exact opposite, but they don't care. They just throw that lie in there. Just straight, bold-faced lie. I know it's hard to imagine somebody in a culture doing that, but it happens. Then it says, the third one is saying that he himself is Christ, and they add in here now a king. And again, this you might not catch this, but Christ was the anointed one, the Messiah. So he's saying he's the Messiah, and then they have to add in a king. So this becomes a mix of a truth and a lie. Jesus did claim to be the Messiah, but they knew Pilate wouldn't care about that per se. But Pilate would care if you claim to be a Messiah and a king, because that added a political tie to the religious title. Now you are having a person who claims a kingship in competition, in conflict with Caesar. So this is something, again, that Satan does very often. And Jesus, again, openly claimed to be the Messiah and openly claimed to be a king, but not a king who is in current competition with Rome. He said, I'm a king who's going to go into a faraway country and receive my kingdom and then come back again. He would talk with Pilate and say, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight for it. So he didn't claim to be a king in the way that the religious leaders are saying it here. And one of the things you see all through the Bible, and really this happens all through church history, and is happening all over the world today, is Satan will accuse believers and tie in false political charges. So Ezra is back rebuilding the temple, and a guy writes a lying, kind of slanderous letter about Ezra that he's trying to start a rebellion in the city. Jerusalem has been rebellious for years. We know Nehemiah, the same thing happens. Sanballat and Tobiah come and slander him and try to get the rulers to say the same thing. He's building the wall so they can fight against you. We know the same thing happened with Mordecai. These Jews, they're liars. They're trying to upset your kingdom. And Haman, we know the same thing happened with Daniel and these Jews. They don't listen to anybody. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't like your party. They're going to stand up, right? They want to pray to other gods. They don't respect your law. There's constantly, the enemy wants to take this political kind of tie and spin it in a way that is contrary to what the truth is. And it even happened in the New Testament, Acts 17:7, speaking of Paul and the believers, one of the people starting a riot accused them, saying, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. That was an accusation against them, a political accusation. And what I think is important to see in this is the enemy will use political accusations to stop the truth or to distract from the truth or to attack the character of the one standing for the truth. And we see that happening right here with Jesus, right in the beginning. False motives, slanderous motives. He's just out there to pervert, lead people astray. Bold-faced lies. He tells people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And these political intrigues where they take his message and spin it and make it against something happening when really they're not at all. And I just think it's important to see this. Again, the Bible says these things are written for our learning. And what we see Satan doing here with Jesus is what Satan is going to do with those who follow Jesus. We're not greater than our master. And if you follow the Lord and you stand for the truth, at some point, these things are going to happen in your life. Somebody's going to lie about you. Somebody's going to tie you to something politically wrong. Somebody's going to slander your motives. It's going to happen. And it's what these religious leaders do right in the beginning. And Jesus's perfection, I think this is important, was not a defense against these lies and slanders. It's not as if he could escape them if he didn't do something wrong. his perfection is the draw for the lies and the slanders. It's the reason there is lies and slanders against him. And you could be doing the right thing, following the Lord and honoring God, and guess what? Same things. They are part of Satan's tactics. That's what he uses here against Jesus. And these types of lies and slanders have happened all through the ages. They happened to Moses. They happened to Elijah. They happened to Jeremiah. They happened to Paul. They happened to believers through the ages. They were drugged before councils, claimed that they were cannibals and hating people and put to death for it, witches, all types of crazy things. And I think it's just important. Here we see right in the beginning, these are the things happening to Jesus. Now, Pilate, it says this, verse 3. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate asks a very simple question. He looks at Jesus, and it's important for us to remember, this had to be a pretty tragic sight. They had already beaten him. They had ripped his beard. He's been up all night. He was sweating great drops of blood before they took him and beat him. So Jesus has to be a tragic sight already. He is disheveled. He is sweaty. He is dirty. He's been beaten. You can tell the guy has been abused. And here's all these religious leaders, you know, hounding him, lying about him. And Pilate looks at him and he says, "So are you? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you what they say?" Jesus answers in the affirmative. He says, "It is as you say." It had to be a tragic, almost comical sight for Pilate. Just looking at this ragged dude and saying, "All right, you're the king of the Jews." Jesus says, "It is as you say." Outwardly, he looks like a beggar. Inwardly, the way he acts and reacts, he's clearly a king. And it begins to disturb Pilate more and more as he goes on, the character of this one. Now, again, Pilate's not dumb, and he knows immediately the religious leaders don't care about Rome, and they would not be quick to hand over somebody who was against Rome because they hate Rome. So even the accusations they're bringing against Jesus, this is not like every day the religious leaders are dragging people in front of him saying, "These guys won't pay you taxes." So he's no fool here. He knows that there's some other reason. And I think he knows they're just trying to get this guy executed. Matthew 27:18 says, "He knew that they had handed him over because of envy." So he might not know the whole reason, but not because of the blasphemy of the religious things quite yet, but he just knows these guys don't like this guy. They already beat him up. They're trying to get him killed. They're envious of this guy for some reason. So Pilate asks him a few questions, and then verse 4, it just says, Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, "I find no fault in this man." He says, "I don't see anything in this guy that you're accusing him of." And that's important. This isn't just a thought. This is a declaration of judicial justice. He is saying he's innocent. And he didn't need to repeat that. Pilate's the guy who has the power to do that. So he's making the pronouncement. This guy's innocent. Nothing wrong here. They, though, begin then to protest, verse 5. They are the more fierce. So they respond negatively to that pronouncement. They know that it means Jesus is off the hook. And they start throwing out all these slurs. He stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea. He begins from Galilee to this place, hurling these accusations, basically saying, "Oh, he's a problem everywhere. It's not just here. Don't just look at him here. He started in Galilee and went everywhere else." Galilee obviously is distant, but many commentators think that recently Galilee had just been a hotbed of various kind of political intrigue and uprisings. So tying Jesus to Galilee was kind of tying him to the normal kind of combustive situation of the day. "Oh, this guy's, he's a part of all that. That place that's a problem, this guy's tied to that." And again, you see this all over the world that we live in today, right? Everybody just takes a person and one thing they said and throws them in with this other group who's nuts. And there's always this kind of tying together. And they're trying to do this with Jesus here. When they mention that, though, Pilate has an idea, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. He wants to find out if this is true because he sees a way of escape here. And it says in verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he hears that Jesus is a Galilean, and he knows Herod is in Jerusalem, probably in this Hasmonean palace. Everybody would be there for Passover. It's a big celebration. You would show your face. Not that Herod cared about Passover, but they're a part of the kind of celebration here. And he realizes that's not my jurisdiction. That's Herod's spot. Essentially, Pilate could have it, but he says, I'll pass this on to Herod. So he says, okay, well, hey guys, if he's from Galilee, then that's Herod's problem. You got to take him to Herod. So he sends him over to Herod. Now, verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, and this is Herod Antipas, this is the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death. He had taken his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist told him it was wrong. It is the same Herod. Jesus stayed out of his territory, called him a fox, a sly fox. This is not a good dude. So this is the Herod that he gets sent to. It says in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had a long time desired to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped that some miracle would be done by him. So this Herod had gone from, he put John the Baptist to death, and the Bible then said that he feared John the Baptist was risen from the dead because he heard of the things Jesus was doing. That's in Matthew 14. Now, that's kind of, apparently that fear of God has kind of gone away, and now he's excited that Jesus is finally there. He's been wanting to see this guy. Obviously, it doesn't make much sense. I don't know why you'd want to see the guy whose herald you beheaded, but he's excited to see this guy now. And it says he's hoping. Why is he hoping? Because he wants to see some sign or miracle. Why is he glad? Because he's like, we're going to get some entertainment. Let's see what this magic trickster can do for us. Let's see him do something exciting here. We've heard plenty of exciting stories. And of course, I think it's always a bad sign when our connection to Jesus is entertainment. We do not want our main connection to Jesus to be being entertained by him, which is a sad truth of a lot of church life and a lot of what happens in Jesus' name. But that's what Herod's excited to see here. Verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, and that's Jesus, answered him nothing. He questioned him with many words, but he answers him nothing. This is one of those few times in the scripture where Jesus does something very unique. This is very different than Jesus' interactions with most people. Jesus never, as far as we know, refuses to interact with someone. Won't even speak a word to Herod. Says he asks him a bunch of questions, trying to get him to respond. Maybe the closest thing you can think of is when Jesus went to Jairus' house to raise his daughter from the dead, and he said the girl was just sleeping. The professional mourners began to mock him, and he had them put out. But here, it just says, he says nothing. And I think, well, clearly Jesus did not come to earth to entertain unrepentant sinners. So he's not there for that purpose. And secondly, I think Jesus says nothing because there was nothing left to be said. John the Baptist had already said everything Herod needed to hear. And Herod had to reject rejected all of that. And he had played with the truth, and Jesus had nothing to say that John had not already said. And I think it's important to see what we see here with Herod is that at some point, at some fearful point, light willingly rejected becomes darkness. At some point, God has nothing left to say. And, you know, people can get scared about that, but I think that's good. God isn't out there playing games. He's pretty serious about eternity, about heaven, about hell. Matthew 6:23 says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The point is, when God gives us the truth, we're not supposed to mess with the truth. We don't just play with it. We don't just think, nah, I could get back to that whenever I want. Because Herod rejected the truth, beheaded John the Baptist for a sexual dance from Salome, his wife's daughter. And now Jesus has nothing left to say to him. And it's important that the scriptures give us that. He's not playing games. He means business. Herod's response is this. It says, and then, before that, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So as Herod is asking him things and Jesus is saying nothing, the scribes and Pharisees just keep throwing in their accusations. They want Herod now to accuse Jesus of something. So they're saying everything they can. Jesus is saying nothing to them or Herod. Then Herod, it says, verse 11, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So what happens here is the Greek participles are in the singular. What that means is it gives us the impression that Herod himself is the chief mocker. He starts treating Jesus with contempt. He starts mocking him. He has him arrayed, maybe even puts the robe on him. New King James says it's a gorgeous robe. The word means luminous. The idea is probably white. It was something that stood out. It wasn't just a normal looking robe. It's probably a bright white robe that was kind of a sign of royalty on the Jewish side of things. Rome, it would be usually more purple. We'll see that later. But here is Jesus with all power being mocked by this one Herod. By God's grace, certainly we never want to find ourselves in Herod's place. God does not have a lot of positive things to say about those who mock his son. And he takes it pretty seriously, how people interact with Jesus Christ. And it's important, you know, what they were looking at on the outside was nothing. This person who was poor, weak, rejected, easy to mock. Easy to treat with contempt. From heaven's eyes, it's a very different scenario. And again, it's a challenge for us, what people might look like on the outside. We don't want to be found mocking someone who's much greater in the kingdom of heaven than we are because of the way they look physically or how they're presented in front of us. But again, I think in terms of just looking at Jesus, he certainly didn't deserve it. But he endured it for us. And if Jesus went through this, he was the one who was worthy of all honor, and he went through stern mockery here on earth, guess what? Don't be surprised if it happens to you. Francois Fenelon, in his book Talking with God, says this, even if you have to bear some unkind mockeries, you will get off very cheaply. Having been approved by the world for so long when you wish to please those who are blind, is it not just that you should have to suffer something from the folly of the world so that you may acquire true wisdom? We are too jealous of a vain reputation when we fear the comments of those we do not admire and whose irregular conduct we know well. We should not fear the mockery of Herod's. We should fear their end. We should fear the fact that Jesus has nothing to say to them, but we shouldn't fear their slights and their contempt. Jesus here endures this. And 12, very sadly, it says, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. So Luke ties this in. Apparently there had been some issue between Pilate and Herod. Neither of them seem like great guys, so it's not hard to imagine. But in sending Jesus back to Herod, he's kind of recognizing Herod's jurisdiction. It was an honor to Herod. I trust you to deal with this scenario. And so Herod is happy about that, and he sends him back to Pilate. They probably exchange some gifts or something as well, and they become friends over their ill treatment of Jesus Christ. It is pretty bad when a friendship is mended because you both want to mistreat Jesus. That's never a good sign. Okay, so probably those of you who are older, maybe you don't need this quite as much. Those of you who are younger, this is a good reminder. Any friendship that's built around the rejection of Jesus is not a good friendship. It is not healthy. It is certainly not something that's honoring to God. And this is something that's picked out even in the book of Acts, Acts 4:27. When Peter and John returned, they were threatened by the religious leaders and they were praying for boldness. Acts 4:27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people were gathered together." They remind them, Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered against Jesus. Herod, the rulers of the day, they were against Jesus. The scriptures say when the religious leaders had them, when they were let go, being let go, they went to their companions. Who were their companions? Just a humble group of people who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. Not looked at with any type of respect in the eyes of the world. When you're let go, who are your companions? When you're let go, you go to your people. You have a choice. The people that you choose to go and to be around and to connect your life with. Herod and Pilate become friends around the mistreatment of Jesus. Hopefully, you're more like the apostles who become friends with those who are gathered around worshiping and serving Jesus, praying to him for boldness, not joining the crowd that was against him. And here we see Herod now finished with Jesus, mocking him, sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13 says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people." So Pilate brings everyone back together, and he's going to attempt to release Jesus publicly. That is his intent. From verses 16 to 25, release or let go is said some 5 or 6 times. He's trying to release Jesus here. That's going to be his intent. So he wants to do it publicly. So Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he says to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." So Pilate clearly again here declares Jesus' innocence, and he even says, "And Herod found him innocent. I sent him to Herod, Herod had no accusation against him. He sent him back here. This man is innocent. You said he misleads the people. There is no fault in him concerning the things which you accuse him. Jesus's innocence stated again. Although to appease everyone, Pilate's trying to make everyone happy here. He says that he will release Jesus. Notice at the end of 16, he will chastise him and then release him. Chastise means to scourge, which he does. John 19, chapter 1, probably after verse 22 in this section. But Pilate, he's trying to get rid of Jesus. And he says he's innocent, but he knows these guys don't like him and they want him dead. So he tries to kind of give them something. Look, I'll scourge him. That'll kind of teach him to, you know, not be so bad. Keep him straight, and then I'll let him go. And the compromise, of course, is never going to work. You can never compromise with people who hate Jesus and who want his death. They want to get rid of him. But Pilate, he's trying to get out of this scenario. And it says in 17, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. So Pilate has this other kind of option. Verse 18, it says, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So Pilate tries to just say, Jesus is innocent. I'll chastise him. They say, forget it. Crucify him. They're yelling against it. Then he has this second option. Pilate, again, he's no dummy. You don't get into that position by being a fool. So he's got a backup option, and it says there was a custom for him to release one at the feast. Historically, we're not sure whether this came on the Jewish or Roman side, but apparently Rome would release one prisoner to the Jews during the feast. It seems like usually they would get to choose, but Pilate does something different here, and he picks the guy, this guy Barabbas. And Barabbas is a guy who has done, he is guilty of the things they are accusing Jesus of that he is not guilty of. So they said Jesus is somebody starting a rebellion and who would cause like issues with the people, right? Murder being the worst type of a thing. Barabbas is a guy who already did cause a rebellion and murdered someone. So if you cared about those types of things, and you're like, we don't like this guy Jesus, well, Barabbas has got to be worse. Obviously, we know they don't actually care about those things. So Pilate tries to say, all right, I'm going to release to you one. Would you rather have this Jesus or would you rather have Barabbas? If they cared about rebellion and murder, the choice would be clear. What becomes obvious, though, is they don't care about the truth at all. It says, verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So the crowd says, away with this man, release Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And crucify him, crucify him. So again, why does the crowd react this way? We don't know. People have their guesses. Maybe some of them were disillusioned. Jesus' triumphal entry didn't do what they thought it was going to do. No doubt there are plenty of Jewish people there that just hate Rome. So anything anti-Pilate kind of works. Kind of like Roger Goodell in the NFL. You just boo him no matter what he does. There's no doubt some people that just trust the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders said this, so we're just going to do what they say. There are some people that probably just want bloodlust. They're used to seeing crucifixions, and they think it's funny. Yeah, throw another person up there. Why this all is happening, we're not told. The facts are given to us, though. That is what Luke focuses on here. Now, again, 20. It says, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, called out to them, and they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, it seems like Luke wants to get to that, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So Luke's account here, what we're going to see, focuses on two things. And you know, all the gospel writers cover this scene and they all give their own kind of points. It seems like Luke wants to really focus on two things. He wants to focus on the Gentile reaction to Jesus as seen through Pilate and Herod, and the reaction of Israel as seen through its religious leaders. So these two governmental systems and how their followers relate to Jesus. And they're both going to be clearly negative here. The religious leaders and their people, they are wickedly and willfully rejecting Jesus. They know the truth. It is obvious to them. They know they're lying, and they don't care. They just want him dead. Pilate, on the other hand, is put before us as weakly, not necessarily willful, but weakly wicked. Pilate is just trying to get out of this situation. He doesn't want to take any type of moral stand in relation to Jesus. He doesn't hate Jesus, but he doesn't really like him either. He's just trying to get out of it. And I think because of that, we can all feel some type of empathy for Pilate here, because notice again, it says very clearly, 20, Pilate therefore wishing to release Jesus. He wants to just get rid of Jesus. I don't want to put this guy to death. He's trying to release him here. He wasn't asking for this problem. He woke up in the morning, had his waffles or something, And then they come in and throw this scenario into his world. He was not ready for this. He has been trying everything. He listened to their accusations, pronounced Jesus as innocent. Tries to give him back, it doesn't work. Tries to send him to Herod, doesn't work. Now he gets him back and he tries to pronounce him again innocent, doesn't work. Says, I'll chastise him, doesn't work. Tries to make this trade with Barabbas, doesn't work. And in the middle of all this, we don't know exactly how it all happened, but he knows the religious leaders are envious, and his wife comes to him. We're told in Matthew 27, 19 through 20, his wife comes to him and says, I had a dream about this guy, Jesus. Don't have anything to do with this guy. Don't have anything. And so he realizes there's something supernatural going on here. Then in John 19, it tells us, eventually, when this other time when Pilate is trying to get rid of him, eventually the religious leaders admit why they brought Jesus. They say, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And then it tells us Pilate gets scared. Wait a second. What? And Pilate is doing everything he can to get rid of Jesus, and it's not working. And 22 tells us then, I think it's the kind of the culmination of what Luke is trying to get to. It says, then he said to them the third time, three times now, Pilate has pronounced Jesus as innocent. And three times the religious leaders and the people have rejected Jesus's innocence. And I think what Luke's doing, this battle that we see, it's not between Pilate and the religious leaders per se. The real battle that's happening is between Jesus and everyone. What do individual people do with Jesus Christ? So people want to get rid of him, right? Especially the people Pilate represents, the Gentile people. If Jesus begins to convict them, they begin to have some thoughts about Jesus, like how do I get rid of this guy? Right? Can I send him to somebody else? Can I get a little distance here from this guy? I don't want to have to put my life on the line for this guy. For Pilate to stand up for Jesus could mean everything. Could change his career, could change his life. He doesn't want to do that. There's people all over. They understand Jesus is real. You see this in our culture. Joe Rogan, famous podcaster, he's talking about, I know Jesus is a real person. I look at what he's taught. There's nothing wrong there. I pray God saves him. I think he's close, but he doesn't want to fully commit to Jesus. He knows what that'll mean. But you can't get rid of him either. Why are people all up in arms about this? Why does Jesus make such a difference here? And how will each individual respond to Jesus? It doesn't mean we're perfect people. But how my heart relates to Jesus is the most important thing in my life. Peter three times denied Jesus, but repented and claimed Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Pilate three times pronounces Jesus as innocent and then condemns Jesus to death and rejects him. Where do we ultimately stand in relation to Jesus Christ? You can't get rid of him. You can't get rid of him. You have to make a decision, a personal decision, where you are going to stand in relation to Jesus. And if you wait for everybody else, well, look at what happens. Verse 23 says, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Instead of choosing the innocent Son of God, who he knew was innocent, Pilate chooses himself. The voices prevailed. Especially John 19:12 says, the crowd cried out, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. The voices prevailed. Pilate's individual heart felt a particular way about Jesus. But the voices prevailed. Where do we stand in relation to Jesus? How many voices does it take for you to cave to what you might really think about Jesus? Maybe if your family or your friends or your coworkers say something else. Maybe you're sitting in a class and a professor at college says something else. How many voices does it take to change our mind about him? Do we have a number? How often do we let other voices cause us to give up on the truth, on Jesus Christ? We should be like Athanasius when they looked at him and said, well, the whole world is against you. He said, then I'm against the whole world. The voice of Christ, his word, was the greatest thing and should hold the greatest weight in our lives. Not anybody else's and not a whole bunch of voices. Because God and you is majority. Doesn't matter who else is on your side or not. And God is not swayed by the crowd. All of his people, the people of Israel, get to the edge of the promised land and refuse to go in except for Joshua and Caleb. And God doesn't say, oh, all right, well, you know, because most of you guys want to do something else, we'll go do that. No, you know what he says? You two are going to go in and the rest of you are going to die in the wilderness. He's not swayed by the crowd or by the voices. And ultimately, you and I are going to be accountable to Jesus Christ for what we believe about him, what we claim about him, whether he is our Lord and Savior or not. And your friends aren't going to be there when you die. They can't help you in that moment. But there's one person who took a last breath in a human frame. And the Bible says, is our guide even unto death. Who are we going to lean on? Who are we going to choose? If you're here tonight and you're wavering about where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ because of what other people are saying, don't make Pilate's mistake. You might not think you're against him, but Pilate rejected him. Scripture says, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Apostles' Creed says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That was his choice. And it doesn't let the religious leaders off. The voices don't get off. Verse 25, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. You'll notice here's the summation of 23 through 25, I think is what Luke is trying to get us to. He's taken us through these trials. We've seen the religious leaders treat him one way. The Gentile leaders treat him one way. Pilate has rejected him because of weakness. The religious leaders have rejected him willfully. And it says he delivered Jesus to their will. This is what they wanted. They are guilty of choosing a murderer over the innocent Son of God. And the Bible holds them accountable for that. The apostles preaching in the book of Acts would bring up this moment in accusation against the people of Israel. Acts 13, 14 through 15. Peter says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." The holy and just. Pilate stood there and said, he is innocent. There is no wrong. Three times, he is innocent. He is innocent. A wicked Herod could find no wrong in him. And he said, you chose a murderer over the Prince of Life. They were guilty of that. Again, against the religious leaders in the book of Acts, they would preach and say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. They hold them responsible. Even though the Romans were the ones who enacted it, him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter and the apostles say to the religious leaders, you hanged him on a tree. You caused this to happen. You're not absolved because you didn't actually nail him to it. You caused it to happen. You wanted it to happen. God holds them responsible for that. There's a story in the Old Testament about Ahab, who was a wicked king in Israel's history, and his wife Jezebel and Elijah the prophet. Ahab wakes up, he's a king, he has all he could want, and he looks out and there's this vineyard. A guy named Naboth owns the vineyard. And he goes and asks for the vineyard, and Naboth says, no, I want to keep it in my family, it's my inheritance. So Ahab is a big baby. And he goes back and it says he's sulking around in the house, in his palace, right? Sulking in his palace in his air conditioning with his big screen TV and refrigerator and whatnot. And Jezebel walks in, who wears the pants in the relationship, says, what's your issue? He's like, there's this guy Naboth and he won't give me the vineyard. And so Jezebel says, oh, I'll take care of it. And she goes and hires a mob, and they just go and murder Naboth. And then Elijah goes and he's partying in the vineyard. I get my vineyard. He's dancing around. I have it, my precious. So he's happy here in this moment. And then Elijah shows up. And of course, Ahab's, you found me, oh, my enemy. I'm not your enemy. You're the enemy of God. And then Elijah says, God has pronounced your death because you murdered Naboth. Now, Ahab wasn't the brigand that did it. But when Ahab started whining around Jezebel, he knew what was going to happen. He knew who his wife was, a cutthroat murderer. And he knew exactly what was going to take place with Naboth. He says, you murdered Naboth. His blood is on your head. And here, the apostles say, the blood of the Son of God is on your head. You murdered him, hung him on a tree. Paul would repeat the same message, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. The scriptures make it very clear that it was a serious sin to willfully reject and murder the Son of God, the worst thing that ever happened on the face of the earth. And there have been plenty of horrible things that have happened on the face of the earth. But the worst thing that ever happened on the face of the earth was the unjust murder of the perfect Son of God. That is the worst thing that ever happened on the face of the earth. They chose, by denying the Holy One, by accusing the Just One, by choosing a murderer over the Prince of Life and hanging their Messiah on a tree, they chose to reject everything God had for them. Yet God, in His great love and divine grace, sends them a message. Acts 3:26, the apostles also said this, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." God sent the gospel first to those who needed it most, the wicked murderers of the Son of God. Paul says, "Unto you first." You did the worst thing that ever happened on the face of the earth. You willfully rejected your own Messiah. He was holy. He was just. You accused Him falsely. You chose a murderer over the Prince of Life. And then you had Him hung on a tree and put to death. And unto you first, God has sent this gospel, this good news, that this Jesus Christ who you rejected is alive and can turn you away from your iniquities and your sins. It is an important thing for you to realize that all of us one day are going to stand on one side of the line or the other. And what I mean by the line is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Are you with the world that rejects Him willfully or weakly? Either way, it's wicked. If you're the person who hates Jesus and wants to have nothing to do with Him, or you're the person who just tries to escape Jesus, there's only two sides: the people who choose Jesus as Savior and the people who hate Him and reject Him. So Pilate didn't get a third option. He either ended up agreeing with those who hated Jesus and wanted Him put to death and doing their will, or he would have had to turn to Jesus. We don't know what happened to Pilate. Historically, it is unclear. Some people say there are stories that he was saved. The Coptic Church actually has made his wife a saint. They say that he ended up there in that area and that he was saved, him and his wife. There's plenty of other stories that he had a very rough time, went back to Rome, was rejected, disposed of all his rulership, and committed suicide. There's all different types of stories about Pilate. We are not told what happened to him. We are told the biggest mistake of his life. He pronounced Jesus innocent and gave Him up to be murdered. We don't know what happened to all the religious leaders, but we are told the biggest mistake of their life, that they rejected their own Messiah and hung Him on a tree, and then the gospel came to them first. And whatever happened to them didn't happen to them collectively. It happened to them individually. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of God? Is He your Savior? And if you reject Him, you are going to be held accountable with the world that has put the Son of God to death, whether wickedly or weakly. It's wicked either way. Or you're going to heed His good news, and you're going to be saved, and you're going to receive the truth. And for all of us who have done that, those who are believers here, what He asks us to do is to continue to cling to Him in a world where He faced all this for us. This rejection, this abuse, this mockery, the one who should have been actually seen and treated and recognized as so much more, made Himself of no reputation for us. When you find yourself in that scenario, don't be surprised. When they're lying about you, when they're gossiping about you, when they're rejecting you, when they're mocking you, for Jesus' sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. And again, if anybody is here that you know you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then I encourage you, believe. Believe that He is who He says He is. Believe that in your heart. And if you believe that in your heart, come down after the service and confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for sending us your Son, for reconciling us to yourself. And we thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation, that we can turn to others and say, be reconciled to God. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for us, that we have redemption by your blood, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of heaven. And certainly, Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we can be your witnesses wherever you send us, Lord, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.